This message from God's Word is being brought to you by Brother Kyle Rye at the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. As we conclude our series about our identity in Christ, he brings us this lesson entitled, Identity Theft. The scripture reading is from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And now, Brother Rye.
Is the fastest growing crime in America. According to the Federal Trade Commission, nearly 10 million incidents of identity theft occur each year in the United States alone. Approximately 19 people fall victim to identity theft every minute. I'm grateful that that has not happened to me, but I'm sure there's some within this audience that have experienced the struggles of identity theft and trying to repair your credit, trying to get the bills paid for that came along with that, and all the problems that come with identity theft. And identity theft has become such a big problem that businesses are being created around the protection of our identity. For instance, you may have seen the commercials for LifeLock, which is an identity protection service. I don't know how great LifeLock is because you may recall that when they first started advertising it, the CEO of LifeLock posted his social security number. As a way of advertising the company, he gave out his social security number and invited people to try to steal his identity, stating that his company would be able to protect it. Well, I know as of 2010, he had 13 cases of identity theft from people stealing his social security, well, not really stealing it because he gave it to them, taking his social security number and using it to apply for cell phones, to apply for credit cards and loans and such. 13 different occasions his identity was utilized. You see, identity theft is a growing and major issue in our society, and it doesn't just affect our wallets, because identity theft can also affect our spirit. See, there is a way in which spiritual identity theft occurs. See, as we've gone through this series, we've taken a look at the different identities that God has given us. He calls us His child, and He refers to us as a royal priesthood, and we are called the bride of Christ, and we are called ambassadors and aliens, servants, friends, and so on. We are given numerous identities throughout Scripture, but it's up to us to retain the identity, to live out the identity, and to not let the identity be stolen. You see, there is one. Satan, through his schemes and through his methods, he has set up a world system that tries to take our identity. Satan is the great identity thief. And his purpose is that if he can succeed in affecting our identity, if he can succeed in stealing our identity, then he can at best make us useless for God, make us ineffective for God, and at worst, distance us from God, disassociate us from God, disconnect us from God. Either way, he has a negative impact on our salvation. And so it's up to us to protect our identity. But one thing we need to do is we need to consider in what ways Satan tries to steal our identity. There's a few examples in Scripture that stuck out to me, where I see Satan trying to interrupt the identity of someone. For instance, you can go back to the Garden of Eden. There in Genesis chapter 3, as Adam and Eve are enjoying life of perfection, life in this garden, life without consequence of death, then the serpent enters the scene. The serpent, who in Revelation chapter 12 is specifically identified for us as Satan, he enters the scene and he convinces Adam and Eve that their identity deserved to be greater. That their identity, made in the image of God, was not good enough. And that God was withholding something greater from them. And so it's in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 5 where the serpent arrives on the scene. And he tells Eve that eating the forbidden fruit would make her like God, knowing good and evil. In the following verse, we discover that Eve was tempted when she looked at that fruit. And one of the ways in which she was tempted is that she found the tree to be desirable to make one wise. In other words, it resonated with her. That desire to be like God resonated with her. And her identity no longer was good enough. She wanted a greater identity. She wanted to be like God. And isn't that the root of all temptation ultimately? To be like God or to put something in the place of God? To take God off His throne and put something else there? And she fell for the deception, as did Adam. To replace their identity with something that appeared to be greater. And so Satan attempted to steal Adam and Eve's identity through idolatry. Through replacing God with someone or something else. And in this instance, it just happens to be themselves. That pursuit of something, of a greater identity, became the hurdle, the stumbling block through which sin entered the world. But that's not the only instance. In fact, though the serpent is specifically mentioned here, I think sometimes he works behind the scenes. And I think such was the case in the story of Daniel. Because I believe Satan attempted to steal Daniel's identity through cultural assimilation. You know the story of Daniel more than likely. You know that Daniel as a young man was taken captive from Judea and taken to Babylon, where he was brought up and trained in the ways of Babylonian culture. For 3 years he undergoes training. And the process through which Nebuchadnezzar puts these young men that he takes captive is kind of like a graduate program, because what he wants to do is essentially strip them of their identity and make them into a Babylonian. See, he's going to give them buffets to eat, new clothes to wear. He's going to make them feel so comfortable that they're going to be more than willing to adopt the culture around them. And more importantly, he's going to give them new names. Names that represent their culture and in particular their deities. And so if you look in Daniel chapter 1, beginning of verse 3, you find out that King Nebuchadnezzar commanded his chief eunuch to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. In other words, bring back the best of the best and let's train them in our culture so they can serve me. The purpose of that training program was to systematically eliminate the captives' Jewish heritage so that they will assimilate into Babylonian culture. And if you jump down to verse 6, you'll find out Daniel is one of those taken captive, but more importantly, Daniel gets a name change in verse 7. See, the changing of the names erased the Hebrew name that made reference to the God of Israel and replaced it with a Babylonian name that made reference to Babylonian deities. And so it is that Daniel, which means God is my judge, particularly God of Israel is my judge, had his name changed to Belteshazzar, which means Bel, protect this life. Bel was another name for Marduk, who was the chief god of the Babylonians. So instead of God is my judge, it's now the Babylonian god will protect my life. See, I think Satan was working behind the scenes in the life of Daniel to take these young Jewish boys who have their allegiance to God and trying to so make them comfortable with their society, so draw them into conformity that they'll abandon their relationship with the one and only God. And we see that happening around us. How the culture desensitizes us, how our culture tries to assimilate us into it, tries to strip us of our identity as Christians, become more like the world around us. Thankfully, Daniel was not oblivious to the tactic, and he saw the end game and realized what they were trying to do. And despite having a new name and a new wardrobe and all this food before him, he chose not to defile himself and started a process through which he stayed faithful to God. But there is one other story that stands out to me in which I believe Satan in some fashion tried to strip one of their identity. Not only did he do it through the influence of idolatry, not only did he do it through the influence of cultural assimilation, but I think he also tried to do it through guilt. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 that Paul refers to himself as the chief of all sinners, or the foremost of all sinners, or the worst of all sinners. That's the language he used, depending on which translation you're reading. And of course, we know that Paul, in making that statement, was reflecting upon his past, upon his life when he was a Jew, when he was a Pharisee, when he was a persecutor of the church. Because elsewhere, not only does he refer to himself as the chief of all sinners, but elsewhere he will refer to himself as the very least of all saints. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. The least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9. In fact, it's in that passage, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he explains why he has this thought. And it's because, he said, I persecuted the church of God. In these statements, we see an individual who struggled with his identity, bouncing between the least of the apostles, the one unworthy to be called an apostle, and the one who would acknowledge himself as the apostle to the Gentiles on multiple occasions. Now, we know Paul had a pretty healthy self-esteem. He had a good self-image, because elsewhere he'll write about his qualifications. He'll talk about being the Pharisee of all Pharisees, more zealous than anyone else. He'll talk about his credentials, and he'll speak about how greatly educated he was, how passionate for the Lord he was, even in his error as a non-Christian, how he was the most qualified. He was a number one overall draft pick. He was the guy you traded up for. He's the guy you built your dynasty around. He had a good self-image. This isn't someone who just belittles themselves all the time. This is someone who knew that they were qualified, who knew that they had gotten the education that others dream about, who knew that he was working for the Lord. But he still belittled himself. And I think it's because Satan attempted to steal his identity through guilt. There's an interesting passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 between verses 7 and 10 where Paul indicates that he was given a thorn in the flesh. And though he never identified exactly what that thorn is, he referred to it as a messenger of Satan. A messenger of Satan intended to harass him. Regardless of what it was, he went so far as to plead that this thorn in the flesh, plead with God that this thorn in the flesh would be removed. And he made that plea at least on three different occasions, according to what he says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, no one knows what the thorn in the flesh was, and there scholars debate it. Scholars have their ideas, whether it be poor eyesight or something else. But maybe, at least the possibility exists, that it could have been guilt. Maybe Satan was able to use his memories against him so that at times he struggled to let go of his past. Maybe that's why he writes in Philippians chapter 3 about forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, pressing on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Maybe he emphasized the forward progress so much because what lied behind hurt so bad. Maybe Satan found a way to interfere with Paul's identity every once in a while by bringing up his guilt. Maybe one of these three categories, and not to say that these are the only ways that our identity gets affected, but maybe one of these three categories is what you're going through right now. Maybe you understand that you have an identity in Christ, one of many that we are given. Maybe you understand the identity aspect, but you struggle with idolatry, and you struggle with placing something else above God so that it negatively impacts your identity. Or maybe you struggle with cultural assimilation, and maybe you struggle with this desire to be like the world, and you struggle with this separation, this call to be different, this call of holiness. Maybe you struggle with guilt, and you look at yourself, and you look at your past, and you look at your sins, and you just say, how could God love me? How could I be useful for God? How can I ever make up for what I've done? I don't know what it is, but there are many different ways in which our identity gets crippled. But that's not necessarily how God looks at us. Satan is trying to tell us that our identity doesn't matter. That our identity is worthless. That God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. God is telling us our identity is greater than that. See, I want you to realize something. I want you to realize that Satan attempts to steal our identity because he is our accuser. In fact, the name Satan, really I should say the word, the Hebrew word Satan, it means accuser. It means opponent. It means one who obstructs or opposes another. We transliterated the term Satan from Hebrew to English, meaning we just pronounced it in English based on the consonants and vowels of Hebrew. In its noun form, it typically carries the connotation of a general adversary or a legal accuser. Think prosecuting attorney. That's what the Hebrew term means. We've capitalized the first letter and made it into a proper name when that's not what its origin is. Yes, it's utilized as a reference to the devil. But the term literally means the prosecuting attorney. The one who's opposed to you, the one who has put you on trial, the one who is accusing you of some wrongdoing. And you'll see this appear throughout Scripture. It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1 that we're told Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. In other words, he influenced in some fashion David to commit this wrong. He's become this accuser who's trying to push David into a wrongdoing. You go to the book of Job, and though I'm not sure all the time if this is supposed to be a personification of the devil or not, because it's poetry, because how can Satan be in the presence of God? A bunch of fun questions for us to ponder at another time. But regardless, Satan is presented there in some fashion, or a Satan is presented there in some fashion as an adversary of Job, as critical of Job. God says, have you considered my servant Job? Well, no, because you're protecting him. You've built a hedge around him. Let me add him and let me see what I can accuse him of is ultimately what Satan in that context is saying. There's also a story in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1 where Zechariah in this prophecy said he saw Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. It's a portrayal of a courtroom scene with Satan there to accuse the high priest. That accusatory role appears throughout the New Testament even. It's in Revelation chapter 12 where Satan, this dragon, is depicted. And we're told there in Revelation chapter 12 that he is the deceiver of the whole world in verse 9. And then in verse 10 that he is the accuser of our brothers who accuses them day and night before our God. That's what his name means. That's what his function is. In addition to that, the New Testament tells us, Jesus in particular tells us, that the devil is one who has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. And he is a liar and the father of lies in John chapter 8 and verse 41. And Peter would refer to him as our adversary, the one who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And all of those depictions of Satan, of the devil, he is depicted as one who is our opponent, who's intentionally trying to bring accusation against us. And so, I'm sure he would love to point out our guilt. And I'm sure he would love to point out our weaknesses. I'm sure he would love to point out our undeserved nature. I'm sure he would love to convince us that we deserve better than what God has to offer. I'm sure he would love to convince us that we need to be more like the world. Because that's his job. That's his nature. But in opposition to Satan, our accuser, is Jesus, our advocate. Jesus is out to protect our identity because he is our advocate. That's what John calls him in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. When he says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The term here, translated advocate, comes from the Greek word parakletos, which refers to one who is summoned, who is called to one side, and more specifically, who pleads another's cause before a judge. So think defense counsel. You see, while Satan is a term that refers to a prosecuting attorney, advocate, the title given to Christ, is a term that refers to the one who stands to defend us. Jesus comes to our defense. See, while Satan tries to convince us that we are the chief of sinners like Paul, Jesus constantly is trying to make us realize that we are the disciples whom He loves. Jesus came to defend us, and He does so by changing our identity from that of a sinner to that of the disciple whom Jesus loved. I think John understood something. John, who identified Jesus as our advocate, who wrote those words about Jesus on four different occasions throughout his gospel, he referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That sounds arrogant at first. That sounds prideful at first. That sounds like he is big on himself. It's almost as if he's flaunting that he's Jesus' favorite. At least that's the way it comes across to us. Was he Jesus' favorite? We don't know. There was intimacy between them. There was closeness. There was a deep relationship because he was part of that inner circle of three men that Jesus spent unique opportunities with. But it doesn't really matter if he's a favorite. There's actually something strangely healthy about it, I think. Because we are all God's favorite. Because every one of us, God would have sent His Son to die for. That God did send His Son to die for. You might think John's reference to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved is arrogant, but I doubt John would care. In fact, regardless of whether or not that's the way it was supposed to be conveyed to us, it was still given to us inspired word. Maybe John understood that. Because it's in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 that he says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What John is saying is God loved me. Regardless of what I've done, God loved me. He loved me so much that He sent His Son to die for me. God loved me. I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so are you. That's the identity that God really wants us to understand. Because do you realize something? The word sinner is never used in the Bible of a Christian, except when Paul referred to himself as the chief of sinners. What I mean by that is that those who are in a saved state with God, those who have received salvation are referred to not as sinners anymore, but as the righteous. Sinners and the righteous are always set in opposition to one another. Sinners are always the ones that are depicted as still in need of repentance. And so, that's why Jesus said there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance in Luke chapter 15, verse 7. In other words, there's a difference between those who are labeled sinners and those who are labeled righteous. Sinners still need to repent. The righteous are right with God. There's another passage Jesus would say in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." He makes a distinction between the righteous and the sinners. The inference from these passages that we can take is that once salvation is received and we transition, we transition from the identity of a sinner to the identity of the righteous. Now, does that mean you sin still? Does that mean you can become a sinner again? Yes. But it doesn't mean you have to always consider yourself one. A sinner is one who still needs repentance. And yes, unfortunately, we still sin. But I don't always have to be a sinner. A lot of people will say in their prayers or mention in their prayers or mention in conversation that we sin every day or we sin regularly. Well, some of us do. Some of us sin more than once a day. But is it possible? Is it possible to go a day without sinning? Is it possible to go a week without sinning? Is it possible to go a year without sinning? See, for Scripture to say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God just means I have to sin once. Just once. I can go without sinning more than 5 minutes. I can go without sinning more than 24 hours if I choose to. We don't need to adopt a mentality of defeatism that, well, I'm going to sin anyway, let's just do it. That's how we live, but that's not what God called us to. God called us to holiness. And I can be holy if I really want to be holy. Because guess what? You ever given something up? A couple months ago, do y'all know I drink Coca-Cola? I mean, I'm known for averaging 8 a day. Yes, I'm that bad. A couple months ago, I decided I needed to prove to myself that I didn't have to have Coca-Cola. And so I chose to go a week without it. Yeah, I know. I need to go longer. But I did it. I said, okay, I'm going to give up Coca-Cola for a week. And I did it. Why can't we apply the same mentality towards sin? Some of you can do that with your health. You can say, hey, I'm going to exercise every day and I'm going to make it a priority and I'm going to make sure I eat right and I'm going to get healthy and you succeed at it. Some of you do it with your finances and you say, I'm not going to use credit cards anymore. I'm not going to go into any more debt and I'm going to live based on my income and I'm not going to owe no man anything. And you do it and you succeed at it. So why can't we do that with sin? Why can't we say sin is bad? I'm going to stay away from it and I'm going to live holy. Well, you can. You just have to put your mind to it. Let's quit living defeated and let's start living righteous because I don't have to be a sinner anymore. Why? Because Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 tells me that while I was still a sinner, Christ came to die for me. Therefore, I don't have to be a sinner anymore. Maybe John did understand something. That Christ is our advocate. That He came to eliminate the identity of a sinner. He came and made Himself, appointed Himself as our defense counsel. But He did more than that. He took our place as the defendant and suffered the consequences that you and I are supposed to suffer for our sin. He took them on Himself so that we don't have to. And if we choose not to adopt the identity of the disciple whom He loved, if we choose not to accept the salvation He's given us, then we're dying a death that He already died for us. Christ is our advocate. So that we don't have to remain a sinner forever. In the early 1970s, actually, August of 1971, there was a unique psychological experiment conducted at Stanford University by scientist Philip Zimbardo. You may have heard about it at some point in time, especially if you ever take a psychology 101 course. It'll come up in your textbook. What they did is they set up a mock prison in the basement of the psychology department at Stanford University. What's interesting is they received their funding from the Office of Naval Research. Because the United States Navy and the United States Marines wanted to find out why conflict so frequently arose between prisoners and guards. And so here's what they did. They went out and placed an ad in the local newspaper for people to participate in a psychological study. And then they selected 24 participants out of those who applied. They chose what they considered to be the most emotionally stable participants. And then they split them up. And half of the participants became prisoners. Half of the participants became guards. The prisoners were arrested in their home, taken to a police station. They were fingerprinted, handcuffed, all that great stuff, and then escorted to the prison where they were, where they put on prison apparel, a prison uniform with a number on the front and the back, while those who were selected to be guards were given uniforms. Prison guard uniforms with dark sunglasses and even those little batons. And they were assigned roles. The guards were told that your responsibility is to keep order, while the prisoners were told your identity is the number you wear and nothing else. They could not refer to each other by name, only by number. The experiment was scheduled to last for 2 weeks. 2 weeks of living as prisoners and guards. But they had to call the experiment off after only 6 days, because the identity was too challenging. 5 prisoners had to leave the experiment early because of their emotional meltdowns, fits of rage, depression, tremendous amounts of fear and anxiety. Even the director of the research, Dr. Zimbardo, came to realize that he got caught up in the identity of the master of the prison and allowed unethical treatment to happen that otherwise he would not. The guards would barricade the prisoners in the rooms, take away their mattresses, refuse to empty their waste buckets. The prisoners started riots. These were just normal college students that suddenly were given an identity and accepted it as it was. Here's the point for you and I. The point actually comes from Romans chapter 6. Verse 16, Paul says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, and now have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." Do you understand what Paul is saying? He's saying you have a choice. You have a choice to remain imprisoned to sin, or you have a choice to receive salvation. Which will you choose? God did not intend for us to live out our life with the identity as a sinner. So He sent His Son to bear the cross so that we could have a new identity. My question for you this morning is, are you still identified as a sinner? Because if so, you should look at the last verse of Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So today we extend that invitation to accept the gift of God, to find your identity in Him who is your advocate, and to stop listening to the deception of Satan that you are a prisoner. You've been set free by God, so won't you live it? Today you may need to become a child of God by confessing your faith in Jesus as His Son, repenting of your sins, and being immersed in water. Or today, you may have already made that decision, but you haven't lived up to the identity you were given, and it's time to change. Whatever your need is, won't you come while together we stand and sing?
This message has been brought to you by the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. For questions, comments, prayers, or Bible study, please call, mail, or email us, or visit us on the internet at scenichillschurchofchrist.org. God bless.